Grace to you and peace in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This Advent, we've been learning about some of the Christmas carols that call to mind the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ on Christmas. And we've been singing some of those tonight. Tonight we conclude with Silent Night, Holy Night. These words have shaped the way that we have imagined that first Christmas ever since Joseph Moore first sang them in 1818. We picture it as idyllic, shepherds in neatly pressed and flowing robes, serenely kneeling at the feet of the Christ child. We envision it as lovely, like in this painting. The Virgin Mary radiant and beaming in a pristine blue dress and matching headscarf. It must have been wonderful, we think. Joseph looking on, confident in God's bountiful goodness. It was joyous. Heavenly angels on cue, singing a majestic soundtrack in the background. In short, it was perfect. Other Christmas carols like O Little Town of Bethlehem capture the same idea. In a way, in the manger, we sing, the cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. The little manger scenes we set up reflect this too. I remember my grandmother had to have the shepherds and the wise men in just the right place, and if one of the grandkids switched them around, she'd have to switch them back again. Was it really like that? And that's the question I'd like to explore a little bit tonight. See, the challenge for us is that this idyllic, lovely, wonderful, joyous, perfect Christmas often contrasts with our own Christmases. They're not perfect. They're messy. They're challenging. Let me give you an example. When I was in seventh or maybe eighth grade, I was the acolyte in my home congregation, the candle lighter, for Christmas Eve that year. How many of you remember moon boots? Remember moon boots? Okay. Well, for me, my Christmas Eve, and I believe it was seventh grade, my Christmas Eve challenges started with the fact that I forgot my dress shoes at home. And so I was horrified by the fact that I had to tromp around up in the front of the church with my moon boots on. And I thought for sure that everyone in the church was staring at my feet and snickering to themselves, look, he still has on his moon boots. And then it got worse. I watched from up in front of the church as one by one, each one of my cousins in the first and second row got sick and started throwing up. It was awful because I was soon to follow. I thought it was the worst Christmas ever because we didn't even get to go to Grandma's house and open all the presents. We had to go home and I had to spend most of Christmas vacation in bed. But Christmases can be even more difficult than that. Christmases can invoke memories of loss. Shopping and parties and concerts and all of the running around that we do at Christmas time can stress us out and sometimes bring out the worst in us. The darkness of the world around us filters through the news. There's pain and there's suffering in our families and in our communities and in the world. According to the National Institutes of Health, Christmas is the time of year that people experience a high incidence of depression. Hospitals and police forces report high incidences of suicide and attempted suicide. Psychiatrists, psychologists, and other mental health professionals report a significant increase in patients complaining about depression. One North American survey reported that 45% of respondents dreaded the Christmas season. So, on the one hand, we have this idyllic, perfect Christmas with Mary and Joseph and the baby. And then it seems like then there's our Christmas experience, and it's far from perfect. During this season, many of us struggle with that because we try to live up to this ideal. But let's look a little bit more closely at the first Christmas,
Let's go back and look at it through the eyes of a young woman, a young Jewish girl, really, named Mary. And I think that you'll see that it was not a silent night. It was a night of wonder and amazement, to be sure. But it was also a night of chaos and pain and discomfort and anxiety and disappointment. I think you'll see that the hope of Christmas lies not in striving to make it something that's humanly perfect, but in the God who knows the messiness of our real lives and still gives us grace. So what was that first Christmas really like? Let's look again at what Luke writes. Joseph is summoned to his hometown of Bethlehem for a census. Now keep in mind why this was for, what this was for. This was so that he could go pay a tax. See, Joseph would not have been a happy camper. He would not have wanted to go to Bethlehem. And he had to bring along his very pregnant wife. Luke doesn't say that Joseph even owned a donkey. Someone else has added in that detail. So whether she walked or rode, the trek from Nazareth, where they lived, in the north, to Bethlehem is over 80 miles of rugged terrain. By the time that Mary would have been exhausted and sore, she was at that point just about ready to deliver her baby. Now, that's about like walking from here to Duluth, right? With no highway. It's a big trek. To make matters worse, when they arrive, Luke says that there's no room in the inn. Now, there was an inn in Bethlehem, according to archaeologists, but the word that is sometimes translated inn is probably more accurately translated the way that you heard it tonight. There wasn't a guest room. See, Joseph was coming back home, so he may have expected to stay with an extended family, but it wasn't to be. Probably Great Uncle Bill and Great Aunt Sally got there ahead of them, and there just was no room left in any relatives' homes. With people coming into Bethlehem from all over the place, Nazareth and Galilee and other places in Judea for the census, the little town of Bethlehem was crowded and it was loud. They had to make do with one of the caves that was somewhere near the settlement. I'm sure that Mary had hoped to deliver her first child amongst her own family members. Today, hospitals advertise spa-like delivery rooms with queen-sized beds and various amenities to help in the delivery of a new child. Mary didn't even have a midwife. She didn't know anyone. Amidst the noise and the smells of oxen and donkeys and sheep, exhausted from an arduous journey and in the throes of labor, this was no silent night for Mary. This must have seemed more like a nightmare. It had all started for her when the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary in her hometown of Nazareth about 9 months before that not so silent night. Now, angel in the biblical Greek actually just means messenger. So Gabriel probably didn't appear in wings and a halo and radiant linen. Mary's amazement at his appearance wasn't at his appearance, but at his greeting. And we'll talk about that in a minute. For Mary, a poor, unmarried Jewish girl in an obscure village, being discovered to be pregnant didn't necessarily bring joy for her. She knew that the baby growing inside of her was the Holy Spirit, but everybody else didn't, and it changed everything. She'd have experienced accusing looks. She'd have had her friends abandon her. The life that she probably dreamed of was not to be. And yet Mary had humbly accepted the task. Joseph, too, was obedient in taking Mary for his wife. But surely this hadn't been his plan either. But see, in all of this messiness, in all of this not-so-silent night, we see something more of the reality than the little manger scenes that we set up sometimes. In the story of the Annunciation itself, we see a glimpse of something wonderful about God. Why did God choose this little family? Why did he choose Mary to bear his son? She wasn't rich. She wasn't powerful. She wasn't well-placed. Her life was far from perfect. But it was because God looks with favor on the lowly. God chooses the humble, the unlikely, and the marginalized, because through them, his power is made known. Because the humble have no choice but to put their trust in the Lord of heaven and earth. Think of Abraham and Sarah, two of the most important people in the Old Testament. Both of them were in their 70s when God calls them out of the land of Ur to immigrate into a foreign land. Or Moses, who we sometimes forget, is a murderer and a fugitive from justice. He's a stutterer who can hardly get out a sentence when God calls him to go and tell the Pharaoh to let his people go, to bring his people out of Egypt, and to give them his law. Or think of David, Jesse's scrawniest son, who would defeat Goliath and be Israel's king. This is an important theme throughout Jesus' ministry as well. The last will be first, the first will be last, he says. And all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Jesus eats with prostitutes. He doesn't call the religious elite or the seminary graduates of his day to be his followers, but regular guys, fishermen, day laborers, and tax collectors. We could think Forest Service workers, truck drivers, mill workers. And he taught them humility by washing their feet himself and telling them, I have set you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. He said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The entire Christmas story is in part about the upside down kingdom of God. Mary, a peasant girl, was chosen to bear the King of Kings, the Lord of heaven and earth. Peter writes in his first letter, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Grace, a word we use a lot and sometimes don't know what it means. But here it means God's loving kindness, his undeserved gifts, his presence in our sufferings, his strong right arm to hold us up, his saving love to bring us home to himself. Remember Gabriel's greeting to Mary, the one that amazed her? He said, rejoice, highly favored one. Some translations have one full of grace. Mary was full of grace because she was humble. She trusted God with her future, and God gives grace to the humble. So what does this mean for me? What does it mean for us and our sometimes messy, chaotic, noisy Christmases? See, God isn't looking for men and women, boys and girls who have it all together. A lot of people think of the Christian life like an idyllic Christmas. They think being a Christian means getting your stuff all together. Sometimes people think if you attend church regularly, it must mean that you think you've got God all figured out and that you've got your stuff all together. Or they think you're just a hypocrite because they know you don't have it all together. But see, that's where this grace comes in. I know I get all puffed up and proud sometimes, and then I read Jesus' words. He says the words about Jesus. He humbled himself to the point of death. And man, sometimes I am convicted. The master of the universe allowed himself to be shackled, whipped, and nailed to a cross to take on my sins and yours. And he's calling me and you to be that humble too, to trust him with our lives like Mary in the here and now and with our eternity. If you don't know Jesus Christ, the babe of Bethlehem, as your Savior, if you know Jesus Christ, the babe of Bethlehem, as your Savior, you know that you don't have it all together. You know that you fall short all the time, but you also know that Christ didn't come to condemn the world, but to save it in all of its noisiness and messiness. Christian life isn't about the idyllic. It's about living out the not-so-silent nights together. But that's only part of the story of Christmas. Because after the chaos of the not-so-silent night, I think for Mary, there did come an otherworldly calm. A heavenly peace, as Joseph Moore wrote. We didn't read the entire story tonight, so you have some homework this weekend. And by the way, if you don't have a New Testament, we'd like to give you one as our Christmas gift. If you go through the narthex, there's some green New Testaments on the table out there. And if you don't have one, you're welcome to take one tonight as you leave. You'll find the entire story in the second chapter of the Gospel of Luke, including the angels and the shepherds. The wise men are in Matthew, but that's another Christmas sermon. Anyhow, Luke says at the end of the story, Mary pondered these things in her heart. It was like there was a calm, there was a peace, there was a silence in the midst of the chaos. I get that. Some of you might have heard this story before, and I won't read it off of my notes. I was canoeing when I was in my 20s on the Vermilion River over west of here. And I missed a chute, and I went over a ledge. And in missing the chute in my whitewater canoe and going over the ledge, just before I went over, I tried desperately to pull myself over, but I did something that I knew in my whitewater training I shouldn't do. I did a high brace, and I dislocated my shoulder. And so when I went over that ledge, I had a worthless arm. And when the canoe went over, it hit a rock on the other side, and it went over end for end in the water. My friend Rob, who was in the front of the canoe, was thrown away from the canoe. And I kind of slid forward in the canoe, and I found myself trapped underneath the ash thwart in the center of the canoe, in the kneeling position. Then the canoe started doing this, going around and around and around in the current at the bottom of that waterfall. And I came up once, and I got a big gulp of air, and then I went back under again, and I kind of realized when I came up the second time what was going on. Now, I'd seen a video of this when I was in my whitewater class. My instructor, a guy by the name of Ron Long, had told us about this, and he said, if you ever find this kind of situation, you got to get out of there because you've only got maybe 2, 3, 4 times of going around like that before you're going to get exhausted, and you're just not going to get out. And so I was scared, but I recall probably not praying these exact words. I wasn't that coherent, but something like, God, if I'm going to get out of this, you're going to have to give me some help here. And that's about all I remember. And the next thing I remember is kind of floating into Rob's arms, who had discovered that I was stuck, and he'd swum to shore, but then he'd come back out and he was walking up the river trying to get to me, and I popped out of the canoe at just that time when he was there to catch me, which I was lucky because there was a waterfall a little further down the stream and I would have gone over it, and without my arm I would have been a goner. When we got the canoe out, we discovered that ash yoke in the center was cracked. And I know I don't have the strength to do that. What for me was the most interesting, though, was coming up that third time. I remember it was like everything got quiet and everything got still. And I remember seeing the leaves on the trees distinctly. And it was like the birds were suspended in the sky. And it was like calm in the midst of it all, in the midst of the roaring river. Now, that, I think, is the sort of calm that we're talking about here, in the midst of that not-so-silent night. It was sort of like what Paul talks about when he uses the expression, the peace of Christ. The noise and the chaos is still there all around us. The messiness and the noisiness of our lives doesn't go away. But when you know that this babe in the manger came not only to lift up the humble, but also to give us lasting peace with him He'll take all of the craziness on himself and give you that same peace that a young mother named Mary felt in Bethlehem on a not-so-silent night 2,000 years ago. This Christmas, I'd like to invite you to share the peace of Christ with someone out in the world, someone very specific in your life who seems overwhelmed by it all, who needs lifting up. I'd like to challenge you to see the humble and the lowly and the marginalized throughout the whole chaos of Christmas in a new way, as beloved by a God who longs to pour out his undeserved favor. Perhaps you are someone who struggles with pride, as I am sometimes. I'd like to challenge you to follow the King of Kings, who was born in a barn. And finally, I'd like to ask you to remember what Christ invites us to. He invites us to new life in him, even when life is still messy, even when we don't have it all figured out, even when our Christmas is not a silent night. And he says, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light, and I will give you rest." May the peace of Christ reign in your hearts and minds this Christmas, this silent night. Please bow your heads with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would learn to let go of pride and in humility reach out to our brothers and sisters in need of warmth, in financial need, in need of lifting up at Christmas time. Dear God, in this night we pray for peace in a world of chaos, war, and suffering. In the busyness of this season, we pray for the peace in our hearts that can only come from giving our lives to and living our lives for Jesus, the babe of Bethlehem. In his name we pray. Amen.